Our scripture reading this evening is from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in all Achaia, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you word. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now, he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thus far the reading of God's precious word. Dear congregation, there are few subjects more important in the Christian life than that of assurance of faith. Even in natural life, we are often looking for assurance to believe in others, or assurance of love. A young man or a young woman often will come to us as a pastor and say, "But how do I really know if I love this person? Or if this person loves me? How can I be assured of that?" And isn't that also the question often that enters the mind of a genuine believer? How may I know that I know? How may I believe that I believe? Assurance of faith is a conviction that I belong to Christ savingly, and that He belongs to me graciously, and that I will enjoy everlasting salvation in Him by His grace. A person who has assurance not only believes in Christ's righteousness as his salvation, but he knows that he believes. He knows that he's in Christ. He knows that he's graciously loved by God. That assurance is broad in scope. It includes knowing that I've been freed from the guilt of sin. It includes a sense of great joy in my relationship with the triune God. It includes an awareness that I am adopted by God and I belong to the family of God. There's something about assurance that gives us a sense of fullness. J.W. Alexander said it this way: assurance carries with it the idea of fullness, such as of a tree laden down with fruit, or a vessel's sails when stretched by a favoring gale. Assurance can be known by a life of close fellowship with God, by childlike obedience, by a thirsting after God, a longing to glorify Him, a looking forward to being with Him forever in heaven, and a desire to carry out the Great Commission, to tell others about Him and what a wonderful God He is. Someone who has full assurance is someone who is praying for revival of his own soul and the souls of others in the land and the nation and the church. Someone who's got a breathing, living, vital relationship with God. Someone who views heaven as their home, their real home, and they long for the second advent of Christ and their translation to glory. Well, assurance is so important also today, because I believe that notwithstanding the fact that so many Christians around the country today think they have it, many do not. I believe that we live in a day of minimal and not maximal assurance. The desire to fellowship with God, the yearning to glorify Him, the longings for heaven, the intercession for revival appear to be waning, not expanding. And that happens, you see, when the church's emphasis on earthly happiness, overshadows her conviction that she's traveling through this world on her way to God and to glory. So there are many reasons why we need to approach this subject. Why a little series of sermons, as I hope to give you on this subject, may be of great practical, spiritual import for you. Let me just conclude this introduction by giving you quickly five important reasons why we need to grow in assurance. The first is soundness of faith. Soundness of faith. We avoid easy believism on the one hand, and we avoid what I could, for lack of a better term, call hard believism on the other hand. When we have a personal, vital, assured relationship with the living God through Jesus Christ. The second is peace with God. When you have assurance, there's a sense of settled peace, comfort from the gospel, and we become exhibits of that peace in the lives of others as well. And how critical that is to have a peace that passes all understanding. Thirdly, assurance promotes Christian service. Christian service. Those who are not assured often are spending all their time and energy looking inside themselves like a nervous person, not able to discern, and have no energy left to labor for the Lord and for the well-being of the souls of others. Fourth is communion with God. Assurance brings with it great measures of communion, closeness. How strange it is when a child never relaxes around his or her parents. How strange when a little child can't sit for a moment on his parents' lap. How strange when a child can't accept expressions of love. How beautiful it is when a child can sit on his dad's lap, receive the embraces and the assurances of love with comfort and relaxation, and can commune back expressions of love. Well, that's what assurance gives. A relationship that is living, breathing between a heavenly Father and a loving child. And fifthly, holiness to the Lord. The more we grow in assurance, the more we will grow in holiness. And vice versa. If we persist only in low levels of holiness, we will persist only in low levels of assurance. Holiness and assurance walk hand in hand. It is possible, of course, to be saved without assurance, but it is scarcely possible to be a healthy Christian without assurance. Well then, for all these reasons, let us approach this subject with expectation, the subject of assurance of faith. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to spend perhaps four messages or so. The first tonight, looking particularly at the primary ground of assurance that rests in God and His character and His promises. And then, a few weeks from now, God willing, I want to look with you at the witnessing testimony of the Holy Spirit and the inward evidences of His hand at work in us. And then we want to look at an often overlooked subject with regard to assurance, at how the love of God assures the believer. And finally, we want to take a look also at the reasons why many well-meaning Christians lack assurance today, and of course the solutions to those problems. So first tonight then we want to look at the primary ground of assurance, and please turn with me to 2 Corinthians 1, 18 through 22. 2 Corinthians 1, 18 through 22. But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So our theme tonight is, where does our assurance primarily rest? And we have four thoughts. First, on God's character. Second, on God's Son. Third, on God's promises. And fourth, on God's establishing us. Where does assurance rest? God's character, God's Son, God's promises, God's establishing. Our text begins, God is true. God is true. What wonderful words these are. The original Greek word can also be translated, God is faithful. The old theological word for it is the veracity of God, the trueness of God. God can never not be true to His own character. God is always faithful. Now, Paul brings this subject up in this context, a special context, for a particular reason. He's appealing to God as his witness that he, Paul, is not the kind of man who speaks out of both corners of his mouth. Yea, out of one side of his mouth, and then nay, out of the other. No, says Paul, I don't say two different things at the same time. Our word toward you was not yea and nay, Paul says to the Corinthians. And what he means here is that the Corinthians were complaining, you see, because Paul said, I'm going to come to you. And then certain providential things happened in his life that prevented it, and he didn't come. So the Corinthians said, what a fine fellow he is. He's yea and nay, apostle. That's what he is. He says he's going to do something, and he doesn't do it. And Paul comes along and defends himself and says, no, I call on the faithful God, the God who is true, the God who's not yea and nay, the God who's always yea, that my witness has not been out of two sides of my mouth, but I too have spoken in uprightness and truth. I meant what I said. I had every intention of coming to you. Now in God's providence, I'm not able to, and it may have been best in some ways, he goes on to say, but I want you to know that my word, like my God's word, is true. Now this is just one more example of scores of examples in Paul's epistles where he takes ordinary problems of daily life and lifts them up to a higher, a spiritual level, a level of Godhead, and begins to preach to us about God and His character and His Son. It's just marvelous the way that Paul takes ordinary subjects and conflicts and somehow finds a way to Jesus. And so as soon as he begins to do this, naturally from his heart, which is filled with Christ, he begins to meditate with us about the sureness not only of God and His character, but also His Son and the promises that are in His Son. And before you know it, we have before us a wonderful text about the assurance of faith. What a glorious way Paul has about him, doesn't he? The first thing he's doing in our text tonight, really, is he's upholding God's reputation and who God is, and saying, that is what I strive to be like as well. And so my assurance and your assurance of me, Corinthians, may rest on the character of God. That God who is absolutely unchangeable in His goodness, His trueness, and His faithfulness. And what a blessing we can worship such a God tonight, dear congregation. What a blessing that our God is not Allah, boys and girls, the God of Islam, the God who's absolutely sovereign, who can save you today and decide to damn you tomorrow. I was sitting on the plane just less than 2 weeks ago next to a Muslim, and I began to talk with him about his God. And he began to ask me if he thought that the Christian God and the Islam God was the same God. Well, I said, I think there are certain similarities. You believe that your God is sovereign, and I believe that my God is sovereign. I said, but there's a fundamental difference between your God and my God. My God has come down in the flesh. He's become bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh to save us from our sins and to die for us. And your God, unless I misunderstand you, and please tell me if I do, your God is utterly sovereign only, utterly capricious. And you just have to do the five pillars of Islam and hope for the best. But you never know if He's going to save you, yes or no. He can be a yea and nay God. And to my surprise, this gentleman had to say to me, that's what we teach. You don't know. You don't know. You just do your best. You hope for the best. But we don't know if we're going to heaven or not. We know that we've got a better chance of getting there if we follow the five pillars of Islam. But we have no assurance because the character of our God is a God of capriciousness. Well, Paul says that's not our God. Our God is supremely a God who in the face of Jesus Christ is merciful. A God, Micah 7 verse 18, who delights in mercy. And you and I, dear congregation, can have assurance that this sovereign, yet tenderly merciful Father will not reject us when we believe in His Son and ask Him for His Spirit. Jesus Himself said, if ye then, being evil, and that includes all of us, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? So here is the very pillar already, the very ground already of our assurance. We may know in the Christian life because we have a God who's faithful, who's merciful, who's consistently, not temporarily, consistently a God who's true to His own word, to His own promises, and to His own character. That's why Paul can say elsewhere, being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. God cannot go back on His word. He is not Allah. He's the unchangeable, ever faithful, ever merciful Jehovah. A God of perfect character. That's why I thought that example was so good that Reverend Van der Zwaak used this morning when he said to you on visits, you expected me to come today and I came. And yes, why did I come? Well, because I promised you I'd come and I'm going to be true to my word. And if you expect it of a man who is often not true to his word, like all of us, how much more should we not expect this trueness of God? So what a wonderful beginning we have to our text tonight. But as God is true, stake your salvation, my friend, on that. God is true. True in His promises. True in His character. True in His offers of salvation to you. True in the fact that once He begins, He will never turn back that saving work in you. But now Paul goes on, secondly, to say that our assurance rests not only in the character of God, but particularly on God's Son. He goes on to say in verses 18 and 19, our word to you was not yea and nay, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in Him was yea. In Him was yea. So what Paul is saying is, God sends His Son, who suffers and dies, merits salvation, goes back into heaven, intercedes for sinners, and this glorious Savior has the same character as the Father does. He is always yea. Yea to the Father, yea to His people. There's nothing ever inconsistent in Him. He will not go back on His word. He will not go back on His salvation. Everything about Jesus is yea. And He is the self-revelation of God. Everything about Him is fair and patient and good and loving. Paul says we're like Him. Yes, we fall short, but we're like Him. We're like Him because of Him. We're not first, and He didn't come out of us, but we were born again of Him. He came first. He created the tone for His apostles and their message. He is the mighty yea Christ, the mighty yes Christ. And so we are not yes and no, yea and nay heralds of this yea Christ, but we are yea heralds of the yea Christ. And so our word is true, and we bring you the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. We bring you the word of the Son of God. That's what he says in verse 19. He first speaks of Jesus as the Son of God. He says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you. God has a Son. And that Son is equal with God. The living God has always had a living Son. And just as our sons are as human as we fathers who begat them, so God's only begotten Son is as divine as His Father. And so what do we ground our faith in? We ground our faith in a Savior who is as infinite and as eternal and as unchangeable as the Son of God as the Father is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And the name of this wonderful Son of God is Jesus Christ. Jehovah Salvation. Jesus. A contraction. Jehovah Salvation. And Christ, His title, the Anointed, the Messiah, Anointed of God, an Anointed Savior, who is God, who saves sinners, who's in the business of saving sinners. This is the person we're bringing to you, says Paul. And this is the message we're bringing to you. Can you not ground your souls on this? This sure, true, undoubtable, glorious Savior. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. Now Paul says, when we arrived in Europe, this was the message we brought you. We've come to tell you about this remarkable person. This is my goal ever since I visited you the first time, 6 years ago, Paul would say, is to bring you this message of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. I preached to you about Him again and again. I told you He wasn't a military leader. He didn't preach political revolution. But He's a spiritual leader. And He works spiritual revolution. And He overturns and overturns and overturns our soul. He diagnoses our sin problem. He shows us our iniquity, our human condition. And He makes us to be born again from above. And He gave His own life as a ransom for sinners. And He went all the way to the death of the cross, to suffer and to die, and to invite sinners. And He rose from the dead. And now He sends His Spirit on the day of Pentecost to break down the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile, so that the ends of the earth may hear the wonderful message, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And notice what Paul says. He says, Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timotheus, that's Timothy. Silas and Timothy and I came to preach this name, notice this, among you. Among you. We came to the capital city, Achaia, 6 years ago. And we didn't come hiding this name. We didn't proclaim this name in dark cellars of some mystery cult, as we are accused of being a cult many times. But we came openly in the marketplace. We came openly by riversides. And we preached the name. The name that we weren't invited to preach, but the name we had to preach. There was no official committee from the city of Corinth that came to us and said, we've got to hear the Christian message. But we came. We were burdened. We loved you. We cared about you. We came and we brought this name among you. Not above you. Not off to one side. We didn't bring it in just an impersonal third-person approach. We brought it to you. We brought it among you. Ourselves were examples. We walked among you. In accord with this name. Silas and Timothy and I, Paul implies here, are three very different people. Three very different witnesses. But we came with the same purpose. We came with the same name. We came to proclaim to you a yea, Savior. That's what we did. Well, dear congregation, with many shortcomings, that's been our goal as well. Reverend Vandersloss' goal, my goal, to bring to you a yea, Savior. A Savior who's willing to work, able to work, delights to work, is in the business of working in the lives of sinners. The Savior of the Bible. You can't read the New Testament, Paul's epistles, can you? You can't imagine a Savior who's not eager to save sinners. He's a yea Savior. Everything about Him, says Paul, is yea, not nay. So everything that comes from His Father, He's a yea Savior in response to His Father. When the Father's love for the world meant He had to send His only begotten Son to be born of a woman. Think of it, the Creator of the ends of the earth. He said, yea, Father. When He had to be born under the law and be subject to human law, when He is the lawgiver, He said, yea, Father. When He had to go through Gethsemane and crawl on the ground as a worm and no man, and bled from the pores of His skin, out of agony, sheer agony, His soul encompassed with grief, He said, yet, my Father, let me drink of this cup. I will drink it. Yea, Father. When He carried His cross all the way to death, when nature grew dark around Him, when the cry of malediction and dereliction was pressed out of His lips, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? He yet said, yea, Father. The Lord Jesus always affirmed His Father. The Lord Jesus was always of one mind and one purpose with His Father. But His Father was also a yea God to His Son. So that He broke open the heavens and said, yea, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And when 3 years of ministry were coming to an end, and God met Him again on the Mount of Transfiguration, He said, yea, yes, this is my beloved Son. Hear ye Him. And when He lay in the tomb until the first day of the week, cold and dead, God said, yea, this is my Son who's the Savior of the world, and rose Him from the dead. You see, Jesus Christ is God the Father's everlasting yes and amen. And yes means it shall certainly and truly be. And amen means it shall surely and certainly and truly be. And so this is what we have to grasp. That we believe in a God who is a yea God from eternity past to eternity future, a God who will never forsake the work of His own hands, a God whose salvation is sure and steadfast in the Lord Jesus Christ, a God who is always willing to receive poor, needy, coming sinners, a God who is always willing to say yea to those who are interested in the hearing of His Son. No, He will not delight in your death, but yea, that you would come to Him and be saved. Yea, that you would come to Him tonight, just as you are. A few days ago, someone asked me, well, when can I come to God? What must I feel to come to God? What must I know to come to God? And of course I answered, you must come to God right now. You don't know if you're going to be living tomorrow, do you? He's not a yea and nay God. He doesn't have a list of conditions we have to meet before we can come to Him. He's a yea God. You may come. You may come just as you are. You may come crying for mercy. You may come believing in Him now. And you shall be saved. That's what the Bible says. That's what the saints of all ages have proved. So our assurance, you see, doesn't just lie in the character of God the Father, that God is true, but it's cemented in the redemptive activity of His Son. That His Son has come and suffered and died and merited this salvation, and that His Son, therefore, reflects the very image of the Father and invites sinners, like the Father, to come to Him just as they are. So Paul says, that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in Him was yea. So when you struggle with all these doubts, will God ever accept you when you come as a poor, needy beggar? My friend, God's never turned away a poor, needy beggar. He's a yea God. That's the ground of our assurance right there. The very character of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Assurance thrives in our hearts when we meditate on who Jesus is. Assurance thrives in our hearts when we realize that God did not rescue Christ from the cross because He was rescuing sinners like us from crosses that we deserve. Assurance thrives when we realize that Jesus has done everything that we need to have done for us that we can't do for ourselves. Obeying the law perfectly. Paying the penalty of sin infinitely. He's done it all. He's an entirely yea God with regard to the justice of God being satisfied. Everything about Him is yea. Now God is bringing darkness over Jerusalem during the crucifixion. He's really bringing us into His kingdom of light. For the Son's darkness was the darkness we deserved. Even that which seems to be nay, even the pushing away of God of His own Son, which seems to be nay, is really yea to us. Jesus suffering in our place. Bleeding in our place, paying for redemption in our place. It is all the yea work of the Son of God. You see, when we grow in assurance, we learn to enjoy that yea work. We learn to rest in that yea work. We learn to say, as we settle our accounts with God through faith in the work of His Son, that we are satisfied just as the Father is satisfied with the yea work of His Son. And so we come as repenting, believing sinners, trusting in the Son of God. Now all of this yea work of the Son has been promised from eternity past. And Paul says that in verse 20. That's the third thought. He says, for all the promises of God in Him are yea, and in Him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. One scholar translates it this way, "For no matter how many promises God has made to us, they are all yes in Christ." Isn't that what the Bible's all about? Genesis 3:15, when man fell, God made a promise, which He confirmed on Calvary. Abraham and Ur of the Chaldees, God made a promise. It took 400 years for His descendants to come into the land, but God fulfilled it. God made promises, promises, promises throughout Genesis. And they're all, yea, in Jesus Christ. In fact, most of the promises are directly about Christ. One scholar has counted 332 prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament that have been fulfilled. 332. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until He comes. So Shiloh comes. He shall be born in Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou art small in Judah. Even the specific place He's to be born is yea and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. God makes promises, confirms promises, turns them all into yeses in the Lord Jesus Christ. But most of all, Paul says, through Him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. The greatest promise of all is the very person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is God's capital yes. He sent His Son and offers His Son for sinners. Jesus Christ is the oath of God. Jesus Christ is the yea of God. Jesus Christ is the promise of God. Therefore, Jesus Christ is synonymous with the very word promise of God. Who are the promises? What are the promises? They are Jesus Christ. They are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. So God cannot fail. He cannot fail in His promises. And therefore these promises, I would bring peace and assurance to the soul. The Holy Spirit takes them and applies them, sometimes individually, sometimes generically, to the individual believer. And he embraces the promises by faith. And he rests in them like a child resting on his father's lap. Here is my assurance. God's character is true. God's Son is true. God's Word is true. It cannot fail. John Calvin said it so beautifully. He said, "It is the Word of God alone which can first and effectually cheer the heart of the sinner. There is no true or solid peace to be enjoyed in this entire world except in the way of reposing on the promises of God." And so, how do I get assurance? Well, the same way I get faith. I trust in God and His promises. I rest in God's faithfulness in Christ as He's revealed in the promises of the gospel. I search the Scriptures. I plead those promises in God's presence. I bring them back to God in prayer. And I say, "Lord, do as Thou hast said." And I trust Him that He's going to be a God of His Word. And as I do that by the grace of the Holy Spirit, I find that the promises of the Word find an echo in my own soul. There's an old Puritan by the name of Anthony Burgess who says it so beautifully. He says, "The promises become experiential and real to a man's heart when they become, as it were, the Bible's counterpane." Counterpane. The Scripture is the original and his heart is as the copy of it. He can read over the promises again and can say, "Probatum est, it is proven to be so." A counterpane here is an old-fashioned word of counterpart. It's actually a legal term. Well, the best way to describe it would be it's a copy of the original. A legal term, like having a carbon. Remember in the old days we used to make two copies by having carbon copy paper. You write on the top sheet. And there's a carbon in between. And it goes on the bottom sheet. Exactly the same. And what Burgess is saying is when I read the Bible, I read God's words to me. But the Spirit impresses them on my heart, and I found a copy in my own soul, as it were. My inner man echoes them. And I say, I experience these promises are true. Probatum est. It is proven in my life experience to be so. Jesus Christ is the sum, the fountain, the seal, the treasury of all these promises. He's everything. And so these promises have always been the primary ground upon which our assurance rests. Whether you read the Canons of Dort, Head 5, Article 10, it's listed first as the first primary ground. Whether you read the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 18, Section 2, it's listed first. The promises of God in Jesus Christ. This is what gives me sureness and solidity. This is my meat and potatoes day by day. I trust in these promises. Now, it's another thing, of course, to look for subjective phenomena within us. We'll talk about that next time, God willing. Sometimes we think that when we feel subjective things within us, that that's more sure than faith in God's promises. But actually, we often give God more glory when we believe what we don't feel, but trust His Word as it comes to us. Trust His promises as they come to us. Listen to Anthony Burgess again. Trusting in God and in Christ when we feel nothing but guilt and destruction in ourselves is the greatest honor we can give to God. And therefore, though the living by signs and feelings be more comfortable to us, the living by faith brings greater honor to God. May I ask you tonight, are you trusting in the promises of God day by day? Do you live out of them? Are they precious to you? Are you in the Word searching for them? Are they bright lights in your life? William Spurstow, another Puritan, said it so wonderfully. He said, when a man goes outside and he looks up at the sky, he sees a few stars here and there. He begins to focus his eyes. His eyes get used to the darkness around him. He begins to see more stars. And more stars. And suddenly he realizes the whole heaven is studded with stars. He says, so are the promises of God. And the believer stumbles out into his own darkness and begins to search the Scriptures for the promises of God upon which he can base his life and build his salvation. He finds one promise here and another promise there, and they comfort him a bit. But as he searches more, there's light that springs from another promise and another promise and another promise. And before long, well, when he begins to trust the promises, he finds that the Scripture is full of promises. Spurgeon says, actually, there are a whole bag full of promises like golden coins. And God unties the string and he pours them out at the believer's feet. And he says, use whatever promise you will. Oh, trust in the promises of God. And you will not be put to shame. And when you reach out for those promises by faith, the Spirit will take them and He'll apply them to your soul. And they'll become precious to you and real to you. They become the ground of your assurance. And the promises of God in this way are more sure than anything else in all the world. There was once a minister in Chicago, and he had an elderly woman who didn't believe that. And he was talking with this woman, and she just couldn't get any assurance. And finally the minister said to this woman, well, what must I do with you, he said. If I could somehow get you to have a vision of an angel who would come down and stand in front of you and tell you that your sins were forgiven, would that be enough for you to rest on? Oh, yes, she said. That would be enough for me. If
An angel could come down and say to me, your sins are forgiven.
Well, the minister said, suppose on your deathbed, Satan came to you and said, I was that angel. And I came as an angel of light. Well, she was left speechless. And then the minister said, God's promises are more sure than an angel, because they're the word of a God who cannot lie. And if God Himself rests on His own Son and His own promises, and they are enough for God, why are they not enough for you? And that broke that woman. And she embraced the promises and the Savior in the promises and rejoiced in her salvation. May God grant that also to all of us. God is not like a starter in a race who gets us to the starting blocks and then fires the pistol and walks away and you have to run the race yourself. No, Paul goes on to say in verses 21 and 22 that God establishes us. We get our assurance not only from His character and His Son and His promises, but also from His establishing grace. He says in 21, now He which establisheth us with you in Christ hath anointed us as God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So, the word establish here means He which makes you to stand. He which makes you to persevere. He which makes you to go on. To stand in Christ. He is God. So Paul was just saying that he was out of sorts. He even thought he might have to die. He was so pressed out of measure with various trials. He was weak. He couldn't go on. But God, he says, out of these promises, out of this Son, out of His own character, this God establishes me. And He helps me to stand and to go on and to be assured of His faithfulness and of my salvation. And the interesting thing in the Greek is that the word establish here, or stand fast, is in the present tense. It's an ongoing present tense. Day by day by day. Every morning again, as I face a new day, how am I going to stand? How am I going to be assured of my relationship with God today? Well, God establishes me. How does God establish me? Well, Paul goes on and he gives us three things. And interestingly, and we conclude with these three things tonight, but interestingly, he puts all of these in the past tense. Every day God is establishing me by these things which He's done for me in the past and He continues to do for me. What three things? Well, he says He anointed us. He anointed us. He includes the Corinthians, believers. He includes Himself. He stands in solidarity here with the Corinthian congregation. God anoints every true believer with His Holy Spirit. Jew and Gentile, no matter who they are, you see, every true Christian is anointed by the Holy Spirit to be a prophet, to be a priest, and to be a king unto God. Peter says you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who belong to God. Every believer is anointed with the Holy Spirit. And God makes us stand through that anointing. And that's something you can't explain. It's something you can't put your finger on. But the Spirit anoints and gives strength and gives insight, gives freedom to believe the promises, gives strength to go forward so that we stand fast in the faith. Can't do that on your own, Paul says. But He gives us His Holy Spirit anointing. That's part of His character. That's part of His faithfulness. Not only is the Father faithful and unchangeable and sure and true, not only is the Son, but so is also the Holy Spirit. And so He's anointing us. and giving us the grace we need every day to stand. Secondly, He puts His seal on us, His seal of ownership on us, who hath also sealed us, says Paul. Well, that seal, boys and girls, refers to a business practice where an owner would pour warm wax onto a document, say a letter, official letter, and he put his own unique seal upon that wax. And when that would dry, that would be an official document that would say that the things spoken about on that document are legally belonging to Him who has sealed it. Well, says Paul, you, believer, are God's seal. Or rather, you are God's document. God owns you. God Himself is the seal. And God takes possession of you. So God comes and converts Saul of Tarsus, and He puts His own seal on Saul's life. And He says, Saul of Tarsus, now is mine. The Philippian jailer, now is mine. Lydia, now is mine. When He comes and causes us to be born again, when He works with that Spirit who anoints us, He makes us His. He takes us away from the flock of Satan and brings us into the flock of God. And the very seal with which God seals us is His own Spirit, His own self. The seal is the Holy Spirit Himself, which is the free gift of God to us. He sets His ownership upon us. We belong to Him, and He belongs to us. Now, it's another thing, of course, to subjectively realize that. And we'll be talking about that in the next sermon as well. The subjective realization of that seal. But let me just say here, before I close, that it is through the Spirit's application that the promises are known and felt in the soul and embraced with a reality by which I may know that I know and believe that I believe in promises that can never, never fail. And finally, Paul says, the Spirit establishes me not only with His anointing and with His sealing work, but also with His work as an earnest. He says, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Well, this is another picture from the business world. And you know it even today. If you want to buy something, let's say you want to buy a very up-to-date computer, and you don't have enough money, and you go to the store, and you put down a down payment, and you sign a document, you're going to pay the rest on such and such terms. You can walk out with a computer, and you've only paid for a little bit of it. You paid the down payment. You paid the earnest price. So what do we have to pay to God today? What down payment do we make to God today? No, that's not Paul's picture. It's not the deposit that we scrape together for the desirable object to become ours. But it is God who has paid the deposit. And He gives the Holy Spirit as the deposit. So that when the Spirit works in our hearts, this is our guarantee, says Paul. Our down payment. That we are being purchased by God, have been purchased by God, and that one day God will complete the work and bring us to Him in glory. So the deposit is God Himself. And the cost to God is God Himself sent into the hearts of sinners. And every born-again sinner has that earnest. Paul says in Romans 14, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. So the Spirit, you see, is given as a down payment, which signifies that God most certainly owns that sinner. And the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is the Father of that sinner. And so if you can look at your own life and see the Spirit's work in your own life, you may conclude that you belong to God. Because you have the earnest of the Spirit, the down payment of the Spirit in your own heart and in your own life. Well, I hope that these things have been helpful for you tonight. And I would advise you in closing to flee to God. Flee to His character. Flee to His promises. Flee to Him who never fails. And put all your rest and all your assurance, your primary ground of assurance, in the very character and the very word and the very promises of God. You will not be disappointed when you surrender to this God and cast yourself upon His mercy. He has promised, and His word is true, from paradise to the end of the world, He who cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Amen.